and give our attention this morning to the worship that takes place there, these scenes of worship that permeate the totality of this apocalypse. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once, I was in the Spirit. And there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." So reads the words of the living God. Our Father, we thank You for the joy of knowing Jesus Christ, of possessing the gift of eternal life, of belonging to the body of Christ, of possessing Your Word, of having a great teacher as the Spirit of God. We are thankful for the evidences of Your graciousness in the lives of these two young girls. We praise You for that. And now, O Lord and God, as we turn our attention to Your Word, we acknowledge that apart from the operation of Your Spirit in us, among us, upon us, that we will never understand Your Word. It will not transform. And Father, we long for these very things as we consider that which is the most important thing we do as a congregation. As we speak to the issue of worship, O Lord and God, grip us, affect us. And may, in some small way, the significance of the praise that occurs in heaven be emulated by us here on earth. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our King and Savior. Amen. The setting was Canada in 1961. A group of ministers had gathered together for a special series of meetings, and with great anticipation, they had invited one of their favorite preachers. Physically speaking, he was not regarded as an impressive man. His preaching had never been considered characteristic by great eloquence. He belonged to a denomination of churches known for being non-theological and non-doctrinal. He himself had never received the benefits of a Bible college education, let alone the more advanced training of a seminary experience. And yet, obvious to all who knew him was the fact that he possessed a deep and profound knowledge of God, and that even more, he walked in great intimacy with this God he knew so well. From 1928 until 1959, he pastored what many would regard as a rather inconspicuous little church in Chicago, Southside Alliance, it was called. And yet during those 31 years, in the providence of God, he became, it seemed to many, something of a prophetic conscience for the evangelical church. His name was Aidan Wilson Tozer. He preferred simply A.W. Tozer. And it was Warren Wiersbe who has said of him, "Listening to Tozer preach was about as safe as opening the door of a blast furnace. He was not afraid to tell us what was wrong, nor was he hesitant to tell us how God could make it right. If a sermon could be compared to light, then A.W. Tozer released a laser beam from the pulpit. A beam that penetrated your heart, seared your conscience, exposed sin, and left you crying, 'What must I do to be saved?' The answer was always the same. Surrender to Christ. Get to know God personally. Grow to become like Him." When he preached, Wiersbe writes, "The wind of the Spirit blew, and dead bones came to life." There he stood among those Canadian ministers and announced his subject for the week. Worship would be his theme. And how profoundly significant those messages have proven to be. I know that, beloved, not because I was there to hear them, but because they were subsequently put into print. And though it has been many years since my first exposure to those sermons, I can still to this day remember the opening sentence of his first address. "Worship," he began, "is the missing jewel of the evangelical church. The one shining gem that is lost to the modern church. And I believe that we ought to search for this until we find it." That was 41 years ago. I wonder what this prophetic voice would say in an assessment of the worship that occurs in evangelical churches at this present hour. For all of the preoccupation and energy that is now being given to developing cool worship leaders, and contemporary worship bands, and sophisticated worship tools, and creative worship seminars, I wonder, have we found the missing jewel? I must tell you, friends, as our attention in recent days has been drawn into this vision of God's throne room and the worship that occurs there, it is these very words of Tozer that once again have been resurrected in my mind to haunt me like a specter from another world. I don't know that I've ever stated it quite so openly and matter-of-factly, but let me do so this morning. Of everything that takes place here at Christ Community Church, our corporate worship is the one thing for which I feel the greatest personal responsibility. Now, of course, beloved, I feel the burden to educate our children and young people in the Word of God, and I pray to that very end. I feel the burden to ensure that as a church, we fulfill our gospel mandate. I feel the need to work for a corporate life together that is progressively more Christian. I feel the burden, as you know, to train men and women of this congregation for more effective ministry in this church. But of all of the various pots into which my hand dips, I must tell you the one for which I feel the greatest personal responsibility is the services of worship that occur here. It is my deep and abiding conviction that in the end, this is never to be the exclusively delegated domain of a well-intentioned musician. It is ultimately and finally the responsibility of the pastoral theologian. I'm not suggesting that there is no place for professional church musicians in the life of a congregation. I am saying that musicianship alone does not define a person as one equipped to lead the people of God into worship. Now, you may wish to take issue with my pastoral priorities, but for the time being, beloved, I simply ask you to grant me an ear of understanding. Our worship on the Lord's Day is the one single thing that occupies my greatest attention as a pastor. And therefore, the one thing about which I would feel the greatest reproach were anyone ever to suggest about us, worship is the missing jewel there. And so this is why I readily admit we have paused to ponder the scene of this worship as it appears here now in Revelation 4 and 5. You see, beloved, we are living in a day when many evangelicals regard worship as simply a matter of personal preference and taste. Moreover, because of that, they feel the freedom to openly espouse those preferences and tastes with great feeling. Unfortunately, however, they have somehow managed to miss the fact that worship is for God. And therefore, His is the taste we must seek to satisfy. Apparently, they have just assumed, either ignorantly or arrogantly, that if it's good for us, well, it certainly must be good for Him. Listening to the way many Christians talk, one could easily assume that the defining question concerning worship is a narcissistic one. What kind of worship is most pleasing to me? The vision of this worship in heaven, however, shows, beloved, the utter impropriety of such a question. It forces us, rather, to ask a theocentric one. What kind of worship is most pleasing to God? It furnishes us with a criterion for worship that is established on the basis of the worship that occurs in heaven. Now, as you well know by now, in a state of prophetic inspiration, the Apostle John is ushered into heaven. And what does he see there? He sees the predominant theological symbol that defines the entire book of Revelation. He sees a throne, that symbol of absolute sovereignty. But then more specifically, as we have discovered, John begins by witnessing the ineffable glory of this sovereign God. The radiance of divine glory so overwhelming that it defies both John's powers of explanation and our categories of comprehension. And so, in verse 3, he uses these compelling apocalyptic images. Then, in verses 4 through 6a, John sees the inherent majesty of this sovereign God. Things surrounding God's throne, which in some measure serve as indicators of His unique and unequaled kingliness. Finally then, for the remainder of the chapter, John sees the incessant worship of this sovereign God. Now, beginning in the second half of verse 6, the soundtrack is added to this moving picture. And the composers of the score are a unique band of heavenly worshipers who serve as the innermost circle nearest to the throne of God, the four living creatures. Bearing some of the features distinct to the magnificent cherubim and seraphim in the Old Testament, these four living creatures are arguably the most elite of all the angelic classes, the most noble, the most powerful, the most intelligent, the most expeditious. And what do? They engage in worship. The middle of verse 8, day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And what's more, they cue the worship of the lesser angels as well. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne. Now, my friends, I am happy to acknowledge, and I did last Lord's Day, that there are certain aspects of this worship, certain things unique to this scene that we could never replicate this side of heaven. aspects of worship, for example, that are unique to the fact that these worshipers are angels. At the same time, I would remind you, John is given this vision of heavenly worship for the specific benefit of seven struggling local churches. Local churches just like our local church, in need of emulating the obvious characteristics of worship John now observes in heaven. As we began to consider these characteristics last week, the first proved to be extraordinarily obvious, didn't it? Worship in heaven, we observed, is thoroughly preoccupied with God. In heaven, God is the subject of worship. That is to say, worship is about Him. He's the subject matter. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You see what that is, beloved? It is an objective declaration about God. He is this. He is that. He is thus and such. That, in part, is what defines worship in heaven. God is the subject of this worship. And so, for example, we sing, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." It's an objective declaration of worship. God is the subject. But that's not all. In heaven, we discovered God is also the object of worship. That is, worship is intentionally directed to Him. Verse 11, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." What do we sing in this vein? "O Father, You are sovereign in all the worlds You made. Your mighty word was spoken and light and life obeyed." In heaven, we observed, worship acknowledges God's attributes. Here, God's holiness, God's omnipotence, God's eternality. We too sing of God's attributes. What did we sing this morning? Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, Thy great name we praise. And finally, beloved, we learned that in heaven, worship acknowledges God's great deeds. In this case, He is the source of creation, much as Ryan prayed this morning. And we too sing of God's great deeds. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He would give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. Worship about God, to God, concerning His attributes, concerning His deeds. In heaven, worship is preoccupied with God. Which shows us then, friends, why the ministry of the God-centered Word is so utterly essential. Not only because the declaration of it all by itself is an act of worship, and it is, but because our worship, beloved, collectively, is a spiritual reflex to revelation. It is a response of the rational, the emotional, the physical, stimulated by the compelling worthiness of our God and Savior as revealed in His Word. If worship is not the response to truth, beloved, then it does not begin to compare to the kind of worship that occurs in heaven. Peter says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." But of course, you can't declare those excellencies if you don't know what they are. Your worship, my friends, will remain stunted in spiritual babyhood if you disengage your minds from the great theological truths of God's Word. John Piper is exactly right when he says, "Holy freedom in worship is the fruit of truth. Religious feelings that do not come from a true apprehension of God are neither holy nor truly free, no matter how intense." Now, we're going to talk next week, beloved, about this role of feelings, about the place of emotion and passion in worship, and how that even expresses itself bodily. But in the end, we must always understand that those are subservient to a mind that is renewed by the truth of God's Word. Now, before we move on to a second characteristic, let me return to one final observation we made last time, a place where perhaps there may have been a bit of confusion and maybe I wasn't as clear as I ought to have been. What I said to you last time is, conspicuous by its absence here is any preoccupation with the worshiper rather than the one worshipped. And to highlight this for you, to illustrate it for you, I asked you, please take note of the fact that in all of the worship that occurs in these two chapters, we find no mention whatsoever of the first person pronoun. No mention of I. Not even a mention of we. It's about God. Now, of course, beloved, keep in mind that one of the reasons we do not see much worship in heaven that uses the first person pronoun is because much of the worship that takes place in heaven is occurring on the part of angels. Angels who do not experience the work of redemption. And therefore they cannot say, because they do not have the capacity to say, look what God has done for me. Look what God has done for us. We need to remember that, friends. You realize, you and I, we can sing about things that the angels could never sing about. Now, my point in taking note of this, beloved, is not that we should throw out all of our music that uses the first person. The fact of the matter is, we'd have to rip out about half the Psalms. The inspired psalmist himself often sings in the first person. Beloved, I would appeal to you, appreciate the fact that this business is nuanced. There are subtleties here. I was stressing something for the sake of emphasis. There is a place for testimonial kinds of songs that extol what God has done for us. Some of our best music is what Connie has written in this regard. Worship without this is imbalanced. And moreover, my friends, let's mature a little bit in our thinking. This is not, in the end, a traditional versus contemporary issue. Some of the most self-absorbed, maudlin, sentimental music that the church has ever known is from past generations. From Tozer's own generation. And it should be tossed. What I was attempting to say last Lord's Day is that, unlike heaven, much of Christian music reflects a greater preoccupation with the worshiper than the one worshipped. And we need to be discerning at this very point. Let's never become so driven, beloved, by the experience of warm fuzzies that we get impatient at looking critically at the content of our music. I must tell you, that's the reason why, and I know we have to do it, but it's the reason why I hate that period in our service where we give announcements. I know we have to do it. But it is so utterly disturbing to me because we move from a vertical perspective to one that is increasingly horizontal, only then to try and step back into that vertical dimension again. Worship is thoroughly preoccupied with God. And I must say, to God's glory, for all of our glaring imperfections, beloved, this has always been our ambition here. This then brings us to a second characteristic for this morning, and it is this. Worship in heaven is undeniably corporate in emphasis. It is undeniably corporate in emphasis. Now again, lest I be misunderstood, you know that we regard commitment to occasions of private worship as of great importance. Moreover, if you have been a part of Christ Community Church for any length of time, you know how we feel about the importance of occasions of family worship. Having acknowledged that, however, beloved, you cannot be a serious reader of the Bible and fail to see that the overwhelming emphasis in the Scriptures is on worship as a corporate congregational activity. This is true throughout all of the Word of God, but especially is this most obvious in the book of Revelation. Let me show you an illustration of this, something that I had never seen before as many times as I had read chapters 4 and 5. Notice, beloved, as this worship scene progressively unfolds, each doxology, each expression of praise steadily intensifies in the gradual enlargement of the size of the choirs. In the initial expression of worship, verse 8, we see the four living creatures. Then in verse 10, the 24 elders give praise to the one seated on the throne. In chapter 5, verse 8, the chorus then expands to 28 worshipers as the four living creatures and the 24 elders together confess the worthiness of the Lamb. In turn, this precipitates a worship response from the remaining angels, numbering in the multiplied tens of thousands, verse 11. And then, finally, the crescendo in worship reaches its climax in verse 13 with the singing of every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them. Here, the entirety of the created realm worships the uncreated. In heaven, worship is undeniably corporate in emphasis. In fact, beloved, of all the scenes of worship in heaven that are recorded for us in the book of Revelation, can you think of one that shows the worship of God on the part of any single individual or angel? Now, I'm not suggesting, friends, that the Revelation records for us every kind of worship expression possible. I am saying that in what it does record, there is nothing done in private, nothing done in secret, nothing done individualistically. All the worship is public, open, corporate, congregational. No soloists singing independently of all the others, only choirs in symphonic worship. And of course, as we begin to talk about this, beloved, your minds ought immediately to make a beeline back to its Old Testament antecedent. We can't help but think of David and the Psalms, that man after God's own heart. Oh, we know that he regularly engaged in times of private worship. At the same time, the vast majority of what he says about worship is congregational in emphasis. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. From you comes the theme of my praise. In the great assembly before those who fear you I will fulfill my vows. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. Among throngs of people I will praise you. I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the saints. And friends, we could go on and on and on and on. The fact of the matter is, David knew better than we that God is most glorified when his worship is most public. And yet so many in our day have seemed to miss this business altogether. As though nearly the Bible says nothing of the kind. Though very few would dare to say so in as many words, the prevailing attitude, beloved, of a great many American evangelicals is that the corporate worship of the congregation serves as an aid to their own private worship, rather than regarding their private worship as an aid to the more important worship of the congregation. And so then, this is why it becomes exceedingly easy to say things like, well, you know, I'm going to stay at home this Lord's Day morning because, after all, I can worship God by myself. No, you can't. Not in the same way you can worship with God's people. There is no way you can replicate the intensity of that worship in the privacy of your own home. Have you ever discovered, beloved, that the New Testament repeatedly employs metaphors concerning the church which highlight the vital relationship of the parts to the whole? I mean, what could be any more graphic than referring to the church as a body? Or how about the church being likened to a household? How about the church being compared to a temple made up of living stones? You see, powerfully illustrate the vital relationship of the parts to the whole. In fact, that the parts make no sense apart from the whole. And this, beloved, you see, is New Testament Christianity. Not the rogue individualistic spirit that characterizes so much of American evangelicalism, but rather Christians who find their experience, their very life and purpose, intentionally wedded to the group God has sent His Son to save. Some of you, Albert, and those of you who sat in his class, some of you will understand what I mean when I say, one of the things that has contributed to our failure to properly esteem the primacy of corporate worship is our neglect of what has been referred to as biblical theology. Biblical theology is not, properly speaking, the study of the Bible or even study from the Bible. Biblical theology as a discipline is that school of theology which studies the longitudinal themes of the Bible, that appreciates its continuity and cohesiveness. Many of us who have grown up in dispensational backgrounds have been given a particular way of approaching the Bible that mitigates against that very thing. We tend to think that there is a wedge that divides the testaments. And one of the ways this works itself out in our thinking is like this. In the Old Testament, God's primary dealings was with a people group. Yes, He dealt with individuals, we know that, but those individuals were always regarded as being in solidarity with the whole. And that's true. Oh, but we tend to think when we come to the New Testament, it's a whole new deal, man. It's American. The salvation of individual souls is what now really matters. Are you saved? The group is just a necessary consequence. I would appeal to you, beloved, this is a discontinuity that will not stand the test of biblical theology. God's affections now, as they always have been, are riveted upon a people. His eternal purpose still concerns a people. His individual followers are still to regard themselves as existing in solidarity with the whole. We are His nation. We are His kingdom. We are first and foremost, as the Apostles' Creed says, the community of saints. And where this ought to express itself most definitively is in the act of corporate worship in the context, beloved, of a local church. Our failure to understand this, however, has plagued American evangelicalism with a kind of narcissism that is destructive. In the end, beloved, we esteem our individual selves as more important than the covenant community, rather than regarding the covenant community as infinitely more important than our individual selves. Think about the music we sing. How much of it is I over against we? I's important, especially in your prayer closet at home. But beloved, you need to appreciate the fact that we have this service of worship on the Lord's Day not to furnish a bunch of isolated individuals with a privatized worship experience, but to weekly do the more important thing, to provide you with the opportunity to lend your one single voice to the corporate expression of hallelujah on the part of the people of God. We ask you to come here to be a member of the choir. See? And our failure to appreciate this reveals itself in our cavalier attitudes toward corporate worship. My dear friend, you have not come before the Lord your God this morning as an isolated individual. Do you understand this? You have not come to this place as an isolated individual with other isolated individuals who just happen to be near you physically this morning. These others gathered together are covenantally bound together with you. the very reality of which church membership profoundly illustrates. And so you see, Doug Wilson is exactly right when he says, as you come week after week, you must pray for your mind to be renewed so that you may see just how important the corporate worship of God is. Far more important than your quiet time, and honestly, far more important than all of our quiet times put together. The worship of the church is far greater than the sum of its individual parts. Both are important, but we must come to treasure our times with God gathered together far more than we treasure our times with Him alone. You know, beloved, this isn't rocket science. This is so simple a child can understand it. Public glory brings more glory than private glory. I mean, is this too heady? Public glory brings more glory than private glory. When a football team wins the Super Bowl, it receives more glory if the game is seen by millions of people around the world over against if only one person sees it on closed-circuit television. Public glory brings more glory than private glory. It is very interesting to note how David himself develops this concept, this theme. I've already mentioned David often speaks about his own individual experience of worship. More frequently, he speaks about worship on a corporate level. You realize that at one particular point, David calls the entire nation to praise God? Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. If that were not enough, on another occasion, David calls the entire earth to give praise to God. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. And let me ask you, beloved, how does David conclude his hymn book? How does the Psalter end? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. The individual, the congregation, the nation, the earth, every living thing. You see, beloved, there is this burden on David's heart that the company of worshipers be ever expanding and growing and increasing, just as we see occurring in the Revelation. And why is this the case? Because public glory brings more glory than private glory. Why do we sing, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing"? Because we believe our God to be so great, only one tongue in praise is not enough. This is why I can't understand it, beloved, when you meet these kind of quirky Christians now and again who want to have home church. Just us four. Or maybe five. Maybe one other family. Don't tell anybody else. They can't sing over a thousand tongues to sing with any kind of integrity because they don't want a thousand tongues. They want eight. This is not an issue of style or personality, beloved. Public glory brings more glory than private glory. This past week, I reflected a bit on the word hallelujah. You know, it is a command in the Hebrew language. Hallel Yah. Praise Yah. Praise Yahweh. Or in our English translation, simply praise the Lord. It's not just an expression. Ah, praise the Lord. It is a command. Praise the Lord. What I never knew before now is that of over the 200 times that word is used in the Old Testament, in all but less than five, it is used in the second person plural. You all. Hallelujah! It is an exclamation that commands the people of God to engage in corporate worship. Public glory brings more glory than private glory. The psalmist has said it this way, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. He loves the dwellings of Jacob. He loves the individual homes made up of those who belong to him, but it is the gates of Zion, the place where all of his people gather together for worship, that God loves most of all. Public glory brings more glory than private glory. And beloved, that is what we see here in the Revelation. Worship in heaven is undeniably corporate in emphasis. The old Puritan Matthew Henry said it like this: let every saint praise him, but especially the congregation of saints. When they come together, let them join in praising God. The more, the better. It is more like heaven. And without shame, beloved, that's what I'm saying. The more, the better. It is more like heaven. That's what we're saying in the construction of that new building. The more, the better, because it's more like heaven. It's why we pray for God to give us more of what we witnessed in baptism earlier this morning. The more, the better. It's more like heaven. Isn't God worthy of it? Isn't Jesus Christ worthy of it? And why is more better? Because public glory brings more glory than private glory. Several years ago, a shocking story appeared in an East Coast newspaper. I've never forgotten it. A prominent New England couple gave birth to a child. They had been childless for many years, and they expected to remain so, but by and by, this woman conceived and eventually gave birth to a healthy baby. The child, as you can appreciate, quickly became the delight of those parents. A few weeks later, all of their family and all of their friends were invited to the christening of this infant and to the party that was to follow at the happy family's home. It was a wonderful celebration. There was food and drink and laughter and joy. Finally, someone at the party said, "So where's the baby?" Well, the baby had been passed from a mother to a friend, who in turn had passed the baby to someone else, who in turn had passed the baby to yet another, and so forth. The mother looked around, and the baby was nowhere to be found. Finally, she stepped into the master bedroom, where her baby had been laid down for a nap. But there, she found her child smothered under the coats of the guests. Ironically, the one in whose name the celebration had been convened was the one neglected, disregarded, overlooked, passed over. Let me ask you, is worship the missing jewel of the evangelical church? 41 years later, and I think old Tozer is still right. But does that mean that worship is the missing jewel here? To the extent, beloved, our worship is preoccupied with God, we give Him all the glory for instilling within us this conviction. To the extent that we must realign our affections to reflect the priority of corporate worship, may God grant us the grace to emulate heaven. May God grant us 1,000 tongues. Because the more, the better. It is more like heaven. Would you bow your heads with me, please? our great and mighty God. You have made to us very clear your word. You've made very clear to us your will for our lives. You have made us to be a people that we might declare your excellencies. And our Father, we have come to understand that when we think about how we are to do that, that the issue of personal tastes and preferences and styles must not be allowed to enter into that conversation as quickly as we have been inclined to allow it. That we must always begin by asking ourselves here at Christ Community Church, is our worship preoccupied with God? Is it about you? Is it directed to you? Does our singing, our preaching, our speaking, everything else we do in the name of worship, is it a declaration of your attributes, your beauty, your glory? Is it an expression of what you have done for us in creation and even more profoundly in redemption? Our Father, may that be the question we begin with. As we think about how we worship over against another church somewhere else, may this be the driving issue. Is it preoccupied with God? Or is it a forum for us to speak about ourselves, our experiences, our feelings? And Father, now as we have come to understand today, looking at this vision of worship in heaven, may we always come to appreciate the fact that our worship is to be corporate in its emphasis. Yes, we are thankful for individual times of worship. Thankful that in our own families, in our own homes, we can meet together and speak about spiritual things and sing your praises. But Father, you have made us to be a people that with one voice here, we might offer our collective hosannas and hallelujahs to you. And so, Father, we pray that you would shatter within us those pet ideas of individuality, that somehow the worship service exists for my own privatized worship experience, that rather when we gather together at this place on the Lord's Day, we do so covenantally bound to one another as the very people of God to give you praise publicly, openly, corporately, with 1,000 tongues, because public glory brings you more glory than private glory. Our Father, please, I pray, by your Spirit, burn this into our hearts and minds, into our consciousness, that as a church, worship corporately would always have the priority you intend. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray, Lord, selfishly, that you would give us more, because more will mean more praise, more worship, more adoration. For your own glory, Father, add to the body of Christ, add to the church, and add to this church. We are thankful, Father, for your patience with us. Make us a worshiping people. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.